As you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, look to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, as we continue to look at our living hope this morning. And you know, as I'm looking at the passage, I was reminded, even thinking of today, the day we celebrate the resurrection of our King. I was thinking about how actions and events have consequences. And there are certain events and actions whose consequence continue to ripple down through time. You can think of your own life and events that have happened in your own life that maybe still you're either struggling with those consequences, or maybe now you're benefiting from the consequences. The hard work, maybe going to school and working hard at your job, had the consequences now that you're enjoying through maybe your position or station in life. Or on the other hand, some of us have gone through some hardships in our past that we had to overcome, that those consequences still ring out in our lives. And today is a day that we celebrate an event, I would say the most important event in history, whose consequences continue to ripple down through time, the consequences of which should be evident in every believer's life, should be evident in every church. The consequences of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom we have hope, a living hope. You know, I plot out my sermon plan months in advance, and I had already charted my course, and by the Lord's sovereignty, we land on this passage here this day that we celebrate the work of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look to the text, and let's be reminded of how the consequences of what God has done in Christ should ripple down into our lives, should be evident in our lives as His disciples, as His church. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you so much for your great mercy that was demonstrated through the sending of your Son. Your great mercy that was proved through his obedient sacrificial death, that again was justified through the resurrection of Christ. As you defeated sin and death, our great enemies for us, and in our risen King in whom we have victory and freedom. Freedom from the punishment of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and one day, Lord, freedom from the presence of sin. We praise you. And we pray, Lord, that even today you would help us know how we're to live in light of that great event. How as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're mindful of how our lives should be changed and should be different. Help us, Lord, to live out a life as a holy witness in a hostile world because of the living hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the resurrection is true, then that should change everything about us as believers. Because in that resurrection, we do have a living hope. We have a living Savior in heaven above who intercedes for us day by day. And that hope is to be displayed in our lives. That hope is to be declared in our lives as the church, even as that hope is denied by many around us. And that's what we want to look at this morning in this text, from this text. Number one, we want to consider this idea that our hope is to be displayed. It's to be displayed. Now, we live in a hostile world. No one could doubt that. Suffering, pain, even death, troubles, trials, they surround us. We have plenty. Even living in the first world, we have first world problems, and they are problems. We're still confronted with perceived danger almost daily. Things that we could fear, the stock market taking a plunge, rising violence in our area. We could be facing downsizing at our job. The ominous result of a PET scan. Or even worse, sickness or disease in the life of somebody we love. We've got plenty to cause us to fear, don't we? Not to mention all the unreasonable fears. You know those unreasonable fears that people have? Some people have an unreasonable phobia of fear of small spaces. Some people have an unreasonable fear of large spaces. There's a fear of heights. There's a fear of being buried alive in a box. There's even a fear called trypophobia. Anybody know what trypophobia is? Trypophobia is a fear, the fear of a pattern or a cluster of holes. Seems unreasonable to me. Some people call arachnophobia unreasonable. That's an unreasonable fear of spiders, but I don't agree with that. We should fear spiders. You're supposed to just look at them. Of course you're supposed to fear them. They are a result of the fall for sure. But in our hostile world, a lot of the dangers we face come from where? From other people. Especially when you're different from them, you face hostility. And in the context of 1 Peter that we're looking at, remember, the context here is Christians are facing occasional suffering because of their faith, because of living out their faith, refusing to worship what the people around them worshiped, refusing to follow the practices, the behavior of the people around them. So Christians were different. And so they were occasionally oppressed, persecuted. They suffered evil, reviling, because of the exercising of their faith. Now, the suffering isn't constant. We know that. They didn't live in a constant state of suffering. In fact, just above this, Peter had described that if we seek to live good lives and enjoy good days, we will live lives of good works. So there are good days. There is a way to enjoy life. And we've talked about this, how biblical values and morals, they overlap with society. So as we live out the biblical morals and commands and principles, society in a way generally recognizes that we're doing good. And then we're accepted. But yet the possibility of suffering for doing good still remained. In fact, the possibility of suffering for doing good still remains today. And as Christians, we're called to face the trouble, the trials, the suffering, the injustice, the threats, with a fearless confidence and humble good deeds. That's putting that faith on display. And that kind of behavior is peculiar to those around us. Now look back to verse 13. Peter says, Now, who is there to harm you if you were zealous for what is good? Wait, what? Wait. What, Peter? What is he saying? Remember back in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. So by doing good, you are suffering. In fact, look at verse 14, the very next verse. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It seems that even if you are zealous for doing good, there may still be suffering. Even as our doing of good, as I mentioned, is recognized somewhat generally by the society around us. They tolerate us generally because we're people who do good. Karen Jobes has an excellent commentary on 1 Peter and talking about this. Listen to what she said. She said, worshipping a man who had been executed as a criminal but was reported to be alive may have seemed absurd to most. That would have been absurd. Even in the first century, they would say that's ridiculous. But even such an absurd belief might have been tolerated as long as its adherents continued to function as good citizens and members of society. They'd say, okay, you got some wacky, weird beliefs. This poor kind of carpenter, itinerant preacher in Jerusalem and Palestine area, little known to any of us, was crucified on a cross as a criminal, and you're saying he's alive again? All right, that's really weird, but you do good. You help our poor. You take care of us. You're loving. But still, suffering stalks the believer all his days. Like Christ, we too will suffer for doing good. But here's the hitch. Here's the hitch. This is what Peter was getting at in verse 13. Look at verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. You see, suffering, the suffering that we face is still subject to the sovereignty of God. And as we know, we've seen this already in Peter, it's part of God's working in our life to perfect us, to demonstrate the reality and the purity of our faith. In fact, if we do good and suffer, we're blessed. We're blessed in our suffering. Now, what does that mean? We've talked about being blessed in our suffering before, but in what way are we blessed through suffering, especially suffering evil and injustice? Well, we're blessed a couple of ways from different verses in 1 Peter. We're blessed in the present because even in our suffering, God's eyes are on us. His ear is with us. We're under His watch care. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. God is with us. And our suffering is an opportunity to glorify God. It's a process of purification. So we're blessed in the present, but we're also blessed in the future and a final great reward, a total renewal, an invincible inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, and after you had suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We have a future inheritance that is ours, and that reality is even proven when we're suffering. Because we suffer, we face suffering with a fearless confidence because of the living hope that we have. Do you see? Our hope isn't tethered to our earthly circumstances. So when our earthly circumstances change, whether it's receiving a pink slip, whether it's losing all of your 401, whether it's getting that dreaded report from the doctor, our inheritance and our hope is not threatened because it's not tied to those earthly things. It's tied to a risen King. So, who is there to harm you? Again, we think back to verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you? Who are we to fear? Nothing can happen to us apart from the sovereign work of God. And this is the confidence that we have as children. It's a confidence we put on display when we face difficulties and we face them differently from those around us. We are never hopeless. We're never to be overcome by fear and anxiety. You can be concerned, but understand that worry and anxiety is tied to unbelief and forgetting the living hope that you have in Christ. And to help us have this fearless hope, Peter here in this passage, and in these first couple of verses, he resorts to the Old Testament. Peter's, as we said, deeply grounded in the Old Testament. And he goes back to Isaiah chapter 8. And this is a passage that he's gone to already before when he spoke of the stone that the builders rejected. But he quotes from Isaiah 8, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, when Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom that was under a threat from the northern kingdom, other Jews. And the northern kingdom had gotten together with Syria, and they were threatening to attack the southern kingdom, depose the king, and take away all of their prosperity and all of their housing and everything that would give them a sense of security and safety. And Isaiah told them and commanded them that they were to honor the Lord Yahweh in their hearts. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of them. For God had promised to deliver you, God will deliver you, and He's sovereign over your lives. So now Peter takes that promise from Isaiah, and he amplifies the exhortation. I want you to see how he amplifies it. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Isaiah just says, honor the Lord, Lord in all capitals, that's Yahweh. Peter now takes that, amplifies it, honor Christ as Lord. You see, Jesus stands where Yahweh stands in the Old Testament. Jesus is Lord. And having been born again through His sacrificial work on the cross, having inherited a living hope and a living Savior, we're to treasure Him in our hearts. That's what honoring Him means. We're to treasure Christ. We honor Him by recognizing that He is Lord, just as He is. He's Lord whether you recognize it or not. But what helps you in your situation and circumstances is recognizing that He is Lord. And then remembering that He gave His life for you, that He ransomed you from the futile ways of your old life through His precious blood. We honor Him by treasuring Him, realizing we have an invincible inheritance in Him. Christ the Lord dethrones the competing desires of our hearts. He breaks the connection of our common hope to circumstances and events. No, He connects our hope and our hearts to Him and what He has done. Our lives are always in His hands. Our lives are always under His care, no matter what you're facing, no matter what fears are whispering in your ear. Your life is always under His care. He is always working in your life for your good. So what do you have to fear? Nothing. Nothing. Not even those who would persecute you, those who bring suffering, those who revile you, those who do evil to you, do not fear them. What can they do to us? We have a fearless confidence because of Christ. And therefore, we live our lives with humble, good deeds, knowing we're blessed. You see, the idea here is that unbelievers recognize that you respond to difficulties in your life in a different way. They see that. They're facing the same difficulties you are. Maybe not all the same. They're not suffering for righteousness' sake, but they're still suffering. Bad things are still happening to them at the hands of others often. And yet as they worry and they're filled with fear and anxiety as a constant threat, they see the way you live facing the same struggles, and you don't struggle that way. You live a peculiar life that stands out as a believer. That's your hope displayed. It confuses, it causes wonder in the lives of unbelievers around you. And so as we see in our text, they ask you about your hope. If we are confidently, faithfully displaying our hope, that will stir up questions in the lives of unbelievers, and they will ask you. And so that provides an opportunity to declare the reasons for your hope. So number one, our hope displayed brings about, number two, our hope declared. Look at verse 15. Always being prepared. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You see how it works? Our peaceful, humble, fearless life of good deeds strikes those around us as so odd they're prompted to ask how and why. Why are you so content? How do you walk into work on Monday morning with a smile and full of joy? How are you so calm after someone just smashed into your car and no doubt it's totaled? How are you so calm? Our lives are like walking sermons that stir up the thoughts and curiosity of others. And we're to always be ready. So he says, always be ready. Always be ready to give them an answer, to make a defense, to provide the reasons for their hope. Now, I love this passage. I dig apologetics. Apologetics is the science of, the subject of, the practice of giving a rational defense for the Christian worldview. And so sometimes you'll see these guys on YouTube, you'll hear about debates, there are certain apologists who are well known for defending the faith. And I love that. I like logic. I like philosophical arguments. I like to argue logically. Now remember, to argue logically isn't to fight. It's not a fight. You're not fighting. You're just each presenting points to support your case. In fact, the word here, make a defense, in the Greek is the word apologia. And that's where we get apologetics from. Make a defense. But I don't think philosophical arguments is what Peter's talking about here. I think instead of heady logical arguments, he's calling on believers to be able to point others to the living hope. He's calling on you to say, to tell others about the gospel, to point others to Jesus and what he has done. And just from the book of 1 Peter, I want to share with you several key points that give us reason for the hope that is within us. Points that we should always be ready to share with others. And so let's consider someone at work, maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor, knows that you're going through a hard time or has just known you over years. And so they just ask you, how are you always so calm? How do you handle these things? I know you went through this last year. How did you do it? I'm struggling. What do you say to them? What are the reasons you give them for the hope within you? Well, let's look at a few. We can consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Great verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm not saying you have to memorize that verse, although it would help. Maybe just remember its address, 1 Peter 1:3. But at least share the subject, and especially the initial subject to that verse, which is who God is. Who is God? We point people to the gracious nature of God, that he acts according to his great mercy. God has had great mercy on us. He brought about the salvation in which I have such great hope because of his character, because of who he is. And not just who he is, but what he has done. What he has done. It mentions it in verse 3, but we could also look in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do you see? Your faith and hope are in God because of what he has done in Jesus Christ. So, as you're giving reasons for your hope, you talk about God's character and his word, his promises. He promised. He promised to save his people, and then he provided for salvation for his people. And, number one, He sent his son. Jesus was made manifest. He was born. He lived. Historical fact. He was here. And the incarnation of Christ, again, is God's faithfulness to His Word to come and deliver His people. But then also that Christ bore our sins. He paid the price that we owe. I've shared this before. One of the ways to summarize the gospel in four words is Jesus in my place. He took my place before the wrath of God to suffer for me. It's in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. He bore our sins. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. He took the punishment we deserve. And then that he rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. That was in verse 3, the first verse we started with. Remember that we had this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Understand, when Jesus rose from the dead, this was a declaration of the power of God. And it was proof that our enemies of sin and death had been defeated. You often hear people ask the question about death. You know, what happens after death? Is there anything after death? Well, Jesus knows. He knows because he's Lord, but he knows because he's died. And he rose again. We have hope. We have hope in what happens after death because Jesus died in our place and rose from the dead. And the risen Jesus now reigns. 1 Peter 3:22, He who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That risen Lord reigns over all things. And that risen Lord will return. He's coming back. Look, I know we still live in a hostile world. Yes, and we'll get to that in a minute. But even living in this hostile world, we have this hope that he is going to return. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when he returns. And then finally, remember, these are reasons for your hope. Finally, the Lord is at work in all of our suffering. When you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you're sick, when you're like Job and you've lost everything, and even the closest person to you, his spouse, says, why don't you just curse God and die? Job couldn't. Because he knows the Lord was at work in all his suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, our suffering has a purpose, has a goal for our purification, for the glory of God. These are reasons for our hope. And this hope that we have should be evident in the way that we face trials and suffering and hardship and sickness and even death. As our lives testify to the word and work of Christ, so that we'll have an opportunity to declare the word and work of Christ. Now, I get it. This is not new. You will never face an opposition to Christianity that the church hasn't faced before. There is no new argument, ever. You're like, well, what about these new atheists and they're coming out strong. Yeah, but nothing they say is new. They're just applying it now in our current situation. And one of the main issues is, wait a minute, people don't rise from the dead. I know that. The people in the first century knew that too. They knew that. They knew when you die and you're put in your tomb, we'll see you again in 30 years when we put, you know, Uncle Robert in the tomb next to you and you're all bones. They know that. That's why it was such a big deal that Jesus rose from the dead. And because I enjoy apologetics, let me give you just several reasons to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Here's some reasons. Number one, Jesus really lived and died in the first century. You find evidence of that outside the Bible. He really lived. He was a historical person, and he was really executed as a criminal. We find this in historical writings. Now, there's not a lot. There's not a lot of historical writings, and some people might say, well, why isn't there more? Well, because he's some random Jew in the middle of some little back country that nobody in the Roman Empire really cared about. Nobody's really writing a lot about that until the second and third century when Christianity exploded. And they're like, what is going on? So number one, Jesus really lived and died. Number two, the testimony of Jesus. As we see as you read the Gospels, Jesus said repeatedly, they're going to kill me, and in 3 days I will rise. He said it over and over before he died. Number three, the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. And this might sound kind of silly to you. Oh, okay, it's an empty tomb. But remember, neither the Romans nor the Jews, who pretty much ran everything, they ran everything in Israel at that time, neither of them wanted this Christian thing to get started. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like his followers. They persecuted his followers. They sent people like Saul to persecute his followers. All they had to do to shut it down was to prance out the body of Jesus. Like here, he's right here. You can still see it. Looks just like him. He's dead. There's no body. There's an empty tomb. Fourthly, the testimony of the disciples. They believed they witnessed the risen Lord. They said it. We saw him. And as many as 500 people saw the risen Lord at one time. And that's significant because Paul says that many of those are still alive. If you don't believe me, you can go ask them. And then this is huge. This is a huge reason to believe in the resurrection of Christ. The transformation of the lives of the apostles and disciples. They were all Jewish. They'd grown up Jewish. Yet their entire religious life was turned upside down. Remember, they followed Jewish rituals and laws, just like Jesus did before he died. But then he died and he rose, and then they immediately changed all of it. They stopped offering sacrifices. They stopped worshiping at the temple. They stopped following the dietary laws. Why would they do that? All of them. Well, they would do it because they're going to make money with a new religion. No, that's what people do today. People today start new religions to make money. No, you know what they got for their trouble in starting this new religion? They were all killed. They all died because of it. And dying because of it means that they really believed it. Nobody dies for a lie. I mean, they died because they really believed it. And then you have things like the conversion of the brother of Jesus. James was Jesus' brother or half-brother. And we know in the Gospels that even James is probably one of those who mocked Jesus because of who he said he was. You know how siblings are. But then eventually this sibling ends up confessing Christ, being transformed, being a leader in the church, even writing one of the books in our Bible, the book of James. The conversion of the Apostle Paul, raised as a Pharisee of Pharisees, Jewish to the core, hated Christians, yet he was transformed. The astounding growth and perseverance and the impact of Christianity in the world. These are all reasons to believe. And even though we have these logical reasons to believe, this is also, believing and trusting is also an act of faith. Faith isn't the absence of evidence and reason. You have reason, but the main reason to believe is the testimony of the Bible. That's the main reason to believe. Because the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. This I know. Because the Bible tells me so. We have reasons. And when we give the reasons for our faith, listen to me, brother. Listen to me, sister. We do it with gentleness and respect. Look, I love to logically argue. I love to debate. And I can get a little I get a little heated. You should have seen me in ministry 15 years ago. I can get a little heated. But we're not called to get heated. We're called to share these reasons with gentleness and respect. Again, not paying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We share the gospel in a gentle and respectful way. Verse 16, maintaining a good conscience. Look, you don't have to argue. You don't have to convince. It's not up to you to convince them to believe. That's God's work. The truth of the gospel is a public truth. And as many have shared this quote before, Charles Spurgeon said, the truth of the word is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. You just have to open the gate. And so we share and we speak the word of God, trusting God to bring conviction and to convince them. And we do it with gentleness and reverence. For the gospel is true regardless of what people think. And the consequences of denying the gospel will come regardless of what people think. Remember, we started off talking about consequences of events. Thirdly, I want to talk to you about our hope denied. Our hope denied. We have seen in 1 Peter how our good works, our gentle and gracious behavior itself serves as an apologetic. It's pre-evangelism. We're putting on display what we believe and what we confess. You know, it's Peter in his second letter here, 2 Peter, that we hear this heart of God, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. When you live in this hostile world and when you're really suffering, you say, how long, O Lord? Right? How long, Lord? Jesus, just come back. Put an end to this. But the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But we know, don't we know, not everyone will reach repentance? We know that. Not everyone will see our good works and glorify our God who is in heaven. Not everyone will hear our good message and believe. They just won't. So here Peter shares that we're still to maintain our good works and behavior, and that those who reject and revile us, those that deny the gospel, will be put to shame. Did you see it? They will be put to shame. Verse 16, the very end. Who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, this isn't a call for us to do what we can to openly shame others. That's not what this is. I know how some of us enjoy doing that, right? Pointing out others' faults and flaws and highlighting their moral failures to shame them. That's not what this is calling us to. This is a different kind of shame that comes when Christ returns. Shame, this idea of shame in the time of 1 Peter, and this idea of shame going back even to the Old Testament, was referring to something more of a standing in society than an emotion. We think of shame, the emotion. And I mean, that's tied to it, but the main idea here is shame as your standing before others. It referred to the event of when a people, a town, a group, when they were overthrown in battle, and there they stand at the mercy of their enemies. That's the shame. And so in verse 17, Peter again tells believers, it's better to you for suffer for doing good, which, by the way, is according to God's will. But it's better not only because you're blessed, as we mentioned above, as we talked about your suffering, you're blessed, but also because it further serves God's redemptive purpose as being a witness to those who will believe and being a witness against those who will not believe. As Paul says, to the one our lives are a fragrance of life, and to others our lives are a fragrance of death. Easter. It's what we call it in our society, Easter. I appreciate Pat calling it Resurrection Day. It's Resurrection Day. It's a day of celebration, a day in which we recognize the power of God displayed in the raising of His Son, the triumph that is ours through the victory of Christ over sin and death. We celebrate it because it's in that great work, that historical event, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and we're reconciled with God. We celebrate, we praise the Lord for that. We have an abiding confidence, a living hope that shapes our life and how we face difficulties. But, hear me, if you are not trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're continuing steadfast in your position of opposition against God. You remain not as a child, a member of the family, beloved. You remain an enemy under the wrath of God. Neither receiving His mercy or forgiveness and blessing now nor when He returns, you only have a fearful expectation of judgment. So hear me. Hear me, neighbor, friend, today. Today, do you, will you trust in the work of Christ in dying for your sins and rising from the dead? Will you believe in the character of God and His great mercy and His total love for you in crushing His only Son so that you could be forgiven and restored in your relationship? Will you believe that? Will you turn from your sins and embrace who God is and what He's done and celebrate this day and all that it is for you? Believer, hear me, believer, this message is still for you. Because still today, do you embrace what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Do you embrace your living hope in celebrating the resurrection? Do you then live a life that's transformed by that resurrection, a life of living hope and fearless courage, no matter what this world or others throw at you? It's what we're called to, displaying and declaring God's glory in and through our living hope, the risen Jesus Christ. Church, let us respond with faith and obedience and joy and celebration to our risen Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You and thank You for the life that is ours, the living hope that is ours in Christ. And I pray, Father, that You will help us to remember, to abide in the assurance that is ours in the risen Lord, that every day our lives display that hope. And Lord, I pray for the opportunities we have to declare that hope. Help us to speak Your truth into others' lives, that they too might know forgiveness and restoration in the risen Lord. Father, may our lives bring You glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.